Father, we just pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds and just prepare us, Lord, to come into your presence in the way that when we hear your word, Lord, we will hear you through your word speaking into our hearts. Lord, we're here for you. We're here to hear from you, not from me. And I know that you will use anyone who is willing to serve, Lord. So I pray that this message that I think I've prepared, with your help, that you would use it, Lord, for your own glory, and that you could speak through it, Lord, according to the needs of those listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So good morning, everybody, again. Today's message I've entitled The Temple. The Temple. And as you may have grasped, we recently returned from a tour of Israel and Jordan and the Holy Land and many of the associated sites, arriving at Tel Aviv and Netanya to King Herod's summer palace in Caesarea Maritima. That's where Paul stood before King Agrippa. And then on to Mount Carmel, where Elijah contested with the prophets of Baal. I think, Roy, you preached about that not too long ago. The Valley of Megiddo, where the final battle of Armageddon will be fought, onto the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, to Petra, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to Golgotha, from the Garden Tomb to Jerusalem, not necessarily in that order, and with many other sites that I've missed out. It was a big tour, like a school trip. But it was a Christian tour, you see. It was led by UCB, and so we were not just looking at things, we were being introduced to the significance of these places. And we also went to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which were written way before Islam was even thought of. All amazing sights and life-changing experience. Well worth waiting 60 years for. Even though there's no proof that some of the sites are actually what they say they are, particularly the Church of the Holy Sepulchre doesn't add up when you look at it logically. But interestingly, at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can walk around like this and you can see a synagogue and a mosque and a Christian church, all together in one place. And just out of interest, we walked down the Mount of Beatitudes, which runs down to the Sea of Galilee. And can anybody tell me what is growing on that mount? I bet you can't guess. Where's the children? Daniel, you weren't there, so you won't know. You'd think perhaps olives, wouldn't you?
Yeah, think
tree. Bananas! Bananas! Acres and acres of Israeli bananas. Just seeing if you're awake. Bananas! Loads and loads of bananas. But you know, the focus of many in Israel and throughout the world now, particularly Orthodox Jews, is the rebuilding of the temple. It's all about their temple. People are twitching about this temple. And interestingly, that was one place the guides wouldn't or couldn't take us. We saw the Temple Mount, the Dome on the Rock, and all the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the third holiest Islamic site. And if you want to know why, Google it, because you will be stunned when you find out why it is the third. But yeah, we weren't allowed to go there. It's a very sensitive political place. We went to the Wailing Wall. Didn't wail. I did pray in tongues over it, though, because I don't know what on earth we were saying spirit to spirit, that me and the Lord. It's a very strange place. Very strange place. That's the nearest you can get, the Wailing Wall, to where the building of the temple was and where the new building is going to be. So when they're praying there, they're praying towards where they hope the new temple will be. So what exactly is a temple then? Anybody have a clue what a temple is? Google it. A temple, two main answers to that question. It's a building used for the worship of a god or gods in some religions. Simple as that. It's a building used for the worship of a god or gods in some religions. Religions such as, you know, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, Mormon, the Masons. And also, a temple is one of these. One on each side. It's the flat area on each side of your head in front of the top of your ear. There. Did you know that? I want to go to a reading now from Luke 19. Luke 19, 45 to 47 says, talking about Jesus, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. In the times of Jesus, there was only one real temple. And when people spoke of it, they knew it was the one in Jerusalem. Why is having a temple so important to so many people? And why are the Jews so intent on having theirs rebuilt? Let's go back to the beginning. There was a time when there was no need for a temple, or anything else for that matter. Go right back to Genesis 2, 25, because right back at the beginning, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They hadn't done anything wrong. They had everything they needed and they were in fellowship with their Creator, Father God. Everything was fine. But it wasn't going to stay that way, was it? We all know the story. He implies that it's God's fault. She blames the devil. He blames her and vice versa. No one owns up to the fact that they had sinned against God and not believed him. No one goes back to God and asks for forgiveness. But what did they do instead? Going on to Genesis 3, 7 to 8. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They tried to deal with the problem themselves. Like trying to glue the pieces of a broken china vase together while their parents were out. Something that they'd broken. In their own reasoning, they thought that God would be so angry they had better hide away from him in case he destroyed them or put them in prison or some other imagining. They just wouldn't own up to the truth. Man's efforts at covering his nakedness and shame were pitiful and inadequate, and in a way did not reflect the gravity and seriousness of disobeying Creator God. So, God showed them that there was a price. There was a price for disobedience, and the price was high. The price was high. It always resulted in the shedding of blood and the death of the innocent. Going on to Genesis 3, 21 to 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They couldn't get back. Although there was now a better covering for their shame and their guilt, it wasn't perfect. And it left them in terrible regret and separated from both God and the paradise that he had made for them and put them in. The way back to Eden was spiritually, if not physically, guarded by God. There was no way they could get back on their own terms, with their own effort or their own reasoning. No price they could pay would unlock the way back to what they really desired. And God's law saw that that was the case. But did they desire Eden most of all, or did they miss the fellowship they had with God? Remember the Israelites. When the Israelites were trudging through the desert, escaping from Egypt on the way to the promised land, what was their persistent moan? Not that they were heading towards the promised land that God had promised them, but what they had left behind, good food and drink, even though they were being used as slaves. So back to this temple thing, what's that about? You have to keep going back. Well, let's go back to the beginning again. It seems that Adam and Eve's children did not grow up alike. They weren't the same, like our own children. No one knows how they're going to turn out. Same parents, different nature. In Genesis 4:3-7, we read this. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look on with favor. So Cain was angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So the first offering, some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to God, it just doesn't cut it with God. It needs to be something much more valuable than something that just happens to grow in the ground. If you expect to get his attention, it had better be a better sacrifice than some of the fruits of the soil. However, on the other hand, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock means that something personal, something valuable had to be sacrificed. Something innocent. Something of value. Something that would get God's attention. And it had to have life in it. Go to Luke 12:5-6. Jesus again saying, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten by God." Why is that? Because they got life in them. Well, it wasn't long before sin spread through the earth like an uncontrolled virus, to the point where God decided to save just Noah and his family from destruction by the flood. You know the story. Noah and his family and lots of animals. But after the flood, Noah does something which was in response to what God had done for him and his family. And rather than just saying, "Thank you, God, for saving us," this is what happened. In Genesis 8:18-21, this is after the landing of the ark. "So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another." And then nor built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, this is in God's heart, he said, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. It always seems to get his attention, doesn't it? But although the Lord accepted the sacrifices, it didn't change the hearts of Noah and his family. It couldn't, because it was only partly effective. It wasn't long before Noah was sinning and cursing even his own family. He got drunk, you remember? And then he ended up cursing part of his family. I think it wasn't until Abram was born that anyone took God really seriously regarding his or her own sin. Abraham was so keen to find God's favor that he was willing to sacrifice almost anything, even his own son. This is not a case of just having good intentions. It was not a case of saying you will, but backing out at the last minute. This was Abraham about to slay his very own son, and the son that had been given to him and Sarai in their old age to fulfill the promises that God had given him years before. This action by Abraham regarding Isaac, his son, really, really got God's attention. Imagine the innocent Isaac carrying a bundle of firewood on his back, trusting his dad implicitly, working their way up a mountain to make a sacrifice to God, not even realizing that he was the sacrifice. It wasn't until he was about to literally kill Isaac as a sacrifice to God that God stepped in and provided a ram instead, a male sheep that had its head caught in a thorn bush. Now, interestingly, that mountain where they went to sacrifice Isaac was Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem and is believed to be on the Temple Mount. And that is very close to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. But Jesus, the Son of God, was not sacrificed in the temple. He was taken outside the city walls at that time and was crucified in full view of everyone. Now, I thought I was going to tell you about the tabernacle and maybe Solomon's temple and maybe Herod's temple, but it looks like that must be for another message. Anyway, those buildings, the tabernacle and the Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, none of those buildings are standing now. They've gone. But the point is, all these temples were built by man in an attempt to get himself right with God. A bit like Adam and Eve's first attempts at dealing with separation from God. What can we do? But with the temple, it involves sacrifices that never end. They go on and on, time after time, year after year. When Jesus, on the other hand, offered himself up as a living sacrifice, when he laid down his own innocent life, it was for whoever would believe in him. It wasn't done in a man-made temple belonging to this or that religion. It was outside the temple for all to see. And what made it perfect was what Jesus himself said. And this is what he said. In John 2, 19 to 21, do you remember Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his own body. Now, how was he going to do that? He answers it himself in John 10:18. Jesus speaking again, No one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. And this command I received from my Father. Nobody else has ever had that authority or command. Jesus displayed all kinds of authority while he walked on the earth. He had power to heal, he had power to forgive, power to cast out demons, power to confront his enemies, both human and demonic, in the natural and in the spirit world. He even had power over the weather. But to have power and authority to lay down your own life and then have the power and authority to take it up again is an absolute game changer. And for those who can accept it, Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. There is no longer any need to offer up sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And to do so actually is an insult to God. So what do you say to all these people throughout the world who are longing for their temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, amongst other things, you might consider saying thank you. Because if they had all accepted Jesus as their perfect sacrifice, you and I, as Gentiles, wouldn't have had a look in. You see, while people are trying to get back into the Garden of Eden and gain that which was lost, some of us are looking for forgiveness. And some of us are looking to be restored in their relationship with God. We don't actually mind admitting that we did it wrong, that we're sinners. We don't mind sometimes, to some extent, to admit that we're still not doing it right. But for some people, admitting you're a sinner is actually the hardest thing on earth. It's really hard for some people to admit they're a sinner, that they need forgiveness. But the problem is that the last temple in Jerusalem will be built soon enough. And many will look to it. And unfortunately, they will look to it and the one who intends to rule the world from it. And in the first instance, that will be the Antichrist. And he will be driven by the one appearing in this following scripture from Luke 4:5-8. Jesus encountered the same thing. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and their splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours. But Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, even if that was the only thing the devil ever said that was not a lie, Jesus didn't fall for it, and neither should we. Not now, not in the future, never. Do we need a temple? The first Christians, the first ones to believe in Jesus, met in one another's houses. It was a long time before they built meeting places. And that is what we're sitting in right now, a meeting place that was built 156 years ago and is still standing. The fact is, according to Paul, the Apostle Paul, we do have a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:17-20, Paul explains that if he who unites himself with the Lord Jesus is one with him in spirit, Flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul goes on. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols, things that people worship that are not God? For we are the temple of the living God. We are. The church is the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden. That's what we're looking for. That's what Adam and Eve lost. So the question should not be, do we need a temple? But is God, by his Holy Spirit, living in our body? And is he comfortable living in it? Is he happy to live in it? Is he at ease in it? Can he operate through it? If we have already admitted our guilt and need of God's forgiveness, and if we recognize that Jesus has laid down his life to set us free from condemnation, then the only sacrifice we need to bring to the Lord is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And that does not require us to be in any one particular place at any one particular time. It's a constant state of being, living with thanksgiving and love for God in our hearts. And he will live in us because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what about the second meaning then of the word temple? Do you remember what it was? So, if you remember what it was, put your fingers on your temples, close your eyes, and I do this with toffee. Put your fingers on your temples, close your eyes, and think, and say this to yourself: have I ever admitted to God my sin and need for forgiveness? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ? Who have I told? What did I say? What have I done since then about it? Have I been baptized? Have I spread the gospel, the good news that he died for my friends and my family and my neighbor, my teacher, my solicitor, my wife, my husband? And then ask yourself again, is my body a temple of the Holy Spirit? And is my temple a house of prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you that you will have spoken to different people in different ways through your word. I just ask, Lord, that you would bless this as it goes out to serve you in a way that nothing else can. It's just another tool, Lord, in the end days. Help us to be all that we can be for you. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize who you are. And we thank you for your people, Israel, Lord, the apple of your eye. And we do pray, Lord, that the veil will be taken from their eyes, that they could see that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah who is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.